So Jesus has been crucified. The Sanhedrin have requested of Pilate that the legs of the criminals be broken, and he grants their request to speed up the dying process because the Sabbath is about to come. But when they get to Jesus, he's already given up his spirit. And so they don't break his leg. They break the legs of the two criminals with the iron mallets, and they pierce Jesus' side with a spear. Jesus' death provides us with the resources that we need to live and love him. Because we're all faced with the temptation to be secret disciples, undercover Christians, so to speak. We're happy to claim the Lord, but we're not so sure we want all of the potential fallout that could go with that from friends, from family, from coworkers. And so we go incognito, so to speak. We have the opportunity to share the gospel and we keep our mouths closed because we're fearful. We're confronted with a hard situation where the Bible is clear, but we know that people aren't going to be happy with that decision, and so we're tempted to make the wrong decision. We're always tempted to be ashamed of Christ. Not a day goes by that you won't face the temptation to back down, to stand down. When my wife was in youth group, she describes to me, I didn't know her at this point, but she describes to me one of their youth group activities, one of her favorites, I believe, was a sponsor hunt, where the youth pastor and the sponsors for the youth group would dress up in disguises, go to the mall and hide, and then the youth group had to try and find their youth group, and their sponsors had to identify them. And so different people wearing wigs and changing their appearance so they would be unrecognizable. But perhaps the best disguise was of our youth pastor, Pastor Mike. Pastor Mike was very influential in my wife's life, so influential that we invited him to have a part in our wedding when we got married 17 years ago. And Pastor Mike decided on a disguise that would make him virtually unrecognizable, perhaps even to his wife. Because Pastor Mike decided to go undercover as a nun. And if Lisa recalls right, nobody found Pastor Mike that day because he was incognito. His identity could not be determined. Pastor Mike looks nothing like a nun. He's bald, balding, and so they couldn't find him. Going incognito in those situations is enjoyable, but going incognito as a Christian has far more serious ramifications. We blend in to stay undetected. We struggle to be courageous for our Lord in a hostile world. I struggle to be courageous for my Lord in a hostile world. So what's the answer? Or maybe better yet, who is the answer? Mark chapter 15 and verse 42, the first verse that should be listed on your handout. Mark tells us that when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, we're not quite sure what the preparation day is, so he explains it for us. That is the day before the Sabbath. So here, the first evening for the Jews ran somewhere around 3 to 6 p.m. They had a second evening after sunset, which was considered 6 p.m., so we're in the first evening here, somewhere between 3 to 6 p.m., if we had to guess, probably around 4 p.m. And he tells us that it's the preparation day for the Sabbath, and that's important because the Jews, of course, did not want to do any work on the Sabbath. So Jesus' body needs to get buried quickly. So Matthew tells us in chapter 27 and verse 57 that there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, And we know nothing about Joseph. We haven't heard anything about Joseph in the Gospels. This is the only account that Joseph is listed in these Gospel accounts. He appears out of the dark, so to speak. And it tells us that he was wealthy, which was not uncommon for members of the Sanhedrin. Probably, knowing what we know of Jewish history, he would have been in his 60s at least, because the Sanhedrin members were usually older. I'm not offending you if you're in your 60s. It's all relative, right? But he's an older man, 60s, 70s. And it tells us he's from Arimathea. Luke will tell us that was a city of the Jews. We don't know for sure where that was. It might have been the birthplace of the prophet Samuel, about 30 kilometers northwest of Jerusalem, but that identification is uncertain. So Luke tells us in chapter 23 that Joseph was a member of the council. Mark adds that he was a prominent member of the council. He's not just one of the lower members of the council. The council, of course, being the Sanhedrin, the 71-member ruling body of the Jews, who had just the night before done what? Condemned Jesus to death. But Luke tells us that Joseph is a good and a righteous man. Well, how could a good and righteous man condemn Jesus, an innocent man, to death? Well, notice what Luke tells us. He adds a parenthesis there. Joseph had not consented to their plan and action. So this is the first we get any wind that there were any dissenters when the Sanhedrin condemned Jesus to death the night before. But there are at least two dissenters among the Sanhedrin. One we'll find out later in the message. And then Luke also adds that he was a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews. And then he tells us that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Now, he probably didn't understand what that kingdom would look like. He didn't understand that the king would have to die first, but he is waiting for the kingdom of God. And the word, the expression waiting for, means to anticipate, to look for, to be prepared for. We run into it several other times in the New Testament, a couple really pertinent passages. One you might be familiar with, Titus 2 and verse 13. Looking for, waiting for the appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Anticipating, being prepared for. Another interesting use of it in the New Testament is in the book of Jude, verse 21, where the Lord commands us to keep ourselves in the love of God. He's not saying, keep yourself saved. God does that. But he's saying, make sure that your heart continues to love God, like we sang about in our songs this morning. And then he says, waiting anxiously, same word, looking for, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. So here we're already getting hints that, like Joseph, if we want to no longer be a secret disciple, that it's going to be connected to our anticipation of our Lord's return. The only way you will stop being undercover is if you start getting your focus on Jesus' second coming, looking for that blessed hope, the rapture, and then the second coming, taking those who know the Lord. So if you anticipate the Lord's return, it will give you courage to do what you should, because your focus will be on the next life and not just on this life and what people think of you. Notice what John says in John chapter 19, verse 38. He adds that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. Joseph is undercover at this point. He's a secret disciple. He's incognito. He is a disciple of Christ. He had become a follower of Christ. And we like to be so black and white sometimes, myself included, where we say, if somebody's not willing to tell their family that they've been born again, well, they are not born again. And we better pause and we better look at a passage like this that tells us, here's somebody who was born again. John says he is a follower of Christ, but yet he's ashamed to admit it. Why? Well, John tells us, for fear of the Jews. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. Think about what he stands to lose if he declares himself openly as a follower of our Lord Jesus. It could be the end of his political career. He has so much to lose, but apparently he realizes that he also has a lot to gain. The word secret is usually translated in the New Testament as hidden or concealed. He's a concealed disciple. He's hidden. Other people, except perhaps his wife and closest friends, don't know. So Joseph, up to this point, is concerned about what the Jews thought, but apparently he decides to become more concerned about what God thinks. Let me ask you, do you make decisions based on what other people think? We're all influenced by this to some extent. I don't know anybody who has completely left the fear of man behind this side of heaven. But do you make decisions based on how other people may respond? Are you people-focused or God-focused? I remember as a high schooler at the Wilds in North Carolina, Rand Hummel challenging us seniors on our senior trip about whether we were chameleon Christians or not. Chameleons, their body color will change based on what? Based on external environmental factors like light or heat, or based on internal emotional factors. In other words, how the chameleon is feeling at that point. So if the chameleon is scared, his body color will change. If he's excited, he's just defeated another chameleon, then his body color may change. What they look like is determined by what they feel and by what is going on around them. Isn't that the way we are a lot? How we dress, how we talk, how we act, what we say. Isn't that determined a lot by what we feel? Perhaps fear? Oh no, I don't want to look like the oddball here at work. I don't want my family members to say this or to do this. What we look like and act like is largely determined by what we're feeling at the time and also by what's going on around us. What are the others around me doing or thinking? Okay, I just need to blend in. If we blend in with what's around us in a world that's hostile to Christ, we can be sure that we are not reflecting Christ. So look at what Mark tells us in verse 15, or verse 43 of chapter 15. But Joseph decides he's no longer a secret disciple. And Mark tells us he gathers up his courage. And this word, this expression, gathered up courage, means to dare. He dares to be different. He gathers up his courage and he goes in before Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus. He's no longer a secret disciple. He dares to let others know, even the most powerful man in Jerusalem at that time, Pilate. Here's a lesson, friends. The only thing that prevails over fear is love. He decides, I don't care what people think of me. All I'm concerned about is what God thinks about me. And I'm sure there were days he struggled with that after. It's not like it's a one-time decision and it's done. Remember my dad describing as an 8-year-old boy as he's hearing the gospel there in Delta Christian Church in western Colorado. And God is drawing him to salvation and working in his heart and the Holy Spirit is convicting. And there's an opportunity for him to respond to the gospel. And he's so scared of what people think, he doesn't respond to the gospel. And the next week, he's 8 years old. The next week, God is working in his heart again as the pastor preaches. And as an 8-year-old boy, my dad finally decides, I don't care what anybody thinks of me. I just want to be saved. And some of you may be holding back on being born again, turning from your sins and responding to Christ's offer because you're scared of what other people think. And if I could encourage you, you need to take your stand with Christ, to stand up and to be counted and to say, I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm going to let the chips fall where they may. I must know Christ. He deserves my love. Love prevails over fear. So courage then, ironically, is actually a form of love. If you need to grow in courage, then you need to grow in love. Love compels you to do things that you're terribly scared of doing, right? How about Romeo and Juliet? What does Romeo do because he loves Juliet? He comes up outside her window at night and talks to her, even though he's in grave danger because Juliet's family doesn't like Romeo. So why does Romeo do it? Because he's not smart? Well, maybe. But because he loves her, right? Love is what overcomes fear. And so as your love for Christ grows, then your courage will also grow. But notice verse 44 of Mark 15. Pilate wondered if he, Jesus, was dead by this time. And summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. He was surprised that Jesus had died in 6 hours. Oftentimes, those that were being crucified would survive for several days. The Romans were masters at extending the torture, just doing enough to keep them alive. But as we saw last week, for different reasons, Jesus, when he had paid the satisfactory price, gave up his spirit. There's no longer any reason for him to live, but it surprises Pilate. And so he finds out from the centurion, verse 45, he granted the body to Joseph. And the word for granted here indicates he didn't even make Joseph pay the normal fee that was associated with this. Little historical tidbit here. The bodies of those that were crucified as guilty of sedition or treason against Rome, like Jesus was convicted of, those bodies would not be returned to the families, generally. These were traitors against Rome. So the fact that Pilate grants the request is indicative of what? What we saw earlier, Pilate knows Jesus was innocent. And I think what Pilate is doing is he's recognizing that and saying, I'll give you the body because I know I've convicted an innocent man to die. So a couple points I want you to see this morning. Number one, is that Jesus' death provides you the courage to stand for him. Jesus' death provides you the courage to stand for him. Notice Joseph doesn't stand for Jesus until after Jesus' death. And I think that's intentional on the gospel writer's part to help us to see that Jesus' death is what gives us the courage to stand for him. If he hadn't died for us, there's no way we could stand for him. But there's a second lesson that the gospel writers want us to see. Not only does Jesus' death give us the courage to stand for him, it also gives us the courage to sacrifice for him. To stand for him, and then second, to sacrifice. Look at the sacrifice Joseph made. He's already sacrificed his reputation potentially, but look, he goes even further. John 19, verses 38 to 39. So Joseph came and took away Jesus' body. So before Joseph can bury Jesus' body, we've got one small problem here. Jesus' body is still up on the cross. And so the gospel writers don't tell us exactly how it happens, but it's probably safe to assume that here a somewhat older man is going to perhaps have a difficult time getting Jesus' body down from the cross by himself. So another man helps out. We'll get to him in just a second. But also probably Joseph's servants. And what would this have required? Well, they would have had to have taken the cross piece down or gotten the cross up out off the ground and laid it down on the ground. And then you have the nails driven through Jesus' forearms, the nail driven through his feet. So we're talking some heavy-duty labor here, some probably mallets and hammers and pry bars to get these nails out of Jesus' hand. But you can just picture the gentleness with which Joseph and his servants take Jesus' body down. But Joseph isn't alone. There's also another secret disciple who decides that this is the time to stake his claim publicly with Jesus. And look who it is. It's Nicodemus. From John chapter 3, you remember Nicodemus? John 3 tells us that he was a ruler of the Jews, which probably means he was also a member of the Sanhedrin. So he is a powerful, respected, esteemed man. Not just because he's a member of the Sanhedrin, John 7:50 also tells us he's a member of the sect of the Pharisees, which were much more popular than the Sadducees in Jesus' day. And John chapter 3, verse 10 also tells us that he was the premier teacher in all of Israel. You remember what Jesus says? He says, "Aren't you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand this?" So here's Nicodemus. If anybody is more respected and esteemed in Israel than Joseph, it's Nicodemus. And Nicodemus comes out of the dark into the light. You remember how he first came to Jesus? John tells us it was at night. Why? We don't know. One guess is that he was ashamed for anybody to see him talking to Jesus. And so he comes to Jesus at night. But now he comes to Jesus again, this time in the light. He has left the darkness and come to the light. And we don't know when Nicodemus was born again. But now he too is willing to be counted among Jesus' followers. If any two men in Israel had everything to lose and nothing to gain, humanly speaking, it was these two men. And yet they're secret no longer. And look what they do for Jesus. They bring a mixture. Nicodemus brings a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. That was enough to anoint 200 bodies for burial. They are willing not only to stand for Christ, they are willing to sacrifice for Christ. So they take Jesus' body down from the cross. Verse 40 tells us, they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So probably layer upon layer of strips of fabric mixed in with spices, the myrrh and the aloe. Now, why did they do that? It's not to preserve the body. They didn't embalm. The Jews didn't embalm, best I can tell, like the Egyptians did. The Egyptians would embalm for the purpose of helping the body not to decompose. This wasn't primarily for keeping the body preserved. This was for the smell. And so they sacrificed their wealth for Jesus. But John records this, I think, for one other reason, not only to record their sacrifice, but to help us to understand something very important. What are Joseph and Nicodemus not expecting? They're not expecting a resurrection. They're generous, they're sacrificing, but they're preparing this body like any other Jew would have prepared the body of someone that they cared about. They're not expecting a resurrection. Nobody, it seems, is expecting a resurrection except one person. Who is that person? Well, we'll find out in a couple weeks. Only one person is not expecting a resurrection. Grandview Camp staff members, since you're not going to be here, if you want a preview, I'll be happy to give that to you personally. They weren't expecting a resurrection, but they are willing to sacrifice for their Lord. Notice verse 41 of John 19. Now in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. We'll show you pictures of the place we believe this is here in a couple weeks. In the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So why does John record this? Well, part of it is that he's showing us that there's nobody else that gets buried in this tomb. So if there's a body missing on Sunday morning, whose body is it? It can only be Jesus, because the Jews would often pile up bodies or put more than one body in a tomb. But if there's only one body in there and it's gone on Sunday morning, we know it's Jesus' body. Matthew tells us in verse 60, not only is it a new tomb, only the rich could afford to carve a tomb out of the limestone. But the sacrifice is made even greater because Matthew tells us, look at verse 60, Joseph laid it in his own new tomb. This is where he was going to be buried, and yet he sacrifices it for our Lord. Now, Joseph will still be able to be buried in this tomb because Jesus is only going to borrow it for a few days. But he had hewn it out in a rock, and then he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb. So usually they would have a trough in the ground in front on a slight incline so that they could more easily downhill roll the stone in front, but it would make it very difficult to roll it back up the hill. You would have to have several strong folks to get it out, and that would prevent animals from getting in there and robbers. But he lays it in his own new tomb. He rolls it against the entrance of the tomb, and then he goes away. Now, there's something really important going on here. And I'll ask you to hold your place here and turn to Isaiah 53, please. Isaiah 53. If Joseph, humanly speaking, had not intervened, Jesus would have been buried where? He would have been buried in a common grave, probably the Valley of Hinnom, with the other two criminals that were crucified at his side. But notice Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9, a prophecy written over 700 years before Jesus was born, and a prophecy about his death and his burial. Notice Isaiah 53 and verse 9. His grave, the Messiah, the suffering servant, his grave was assigned with wicked men. Meaning what? Jesus was supposed to end up buried in that common grave with the other two criminals. He was supposed to be buried with the robbers. But look what happens. Isaiah prophesies, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Who's that rich man? It's Joseph of Arimathea, because he's buried in Joseph's tomb. Why? Notice what Isaiah explains. Because he, Jesus, had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering. He's saying Jesus offered himself as the sin offering, and so God rewards him by letting him be buried in a rich man's tomb. Reminding us what? Every detail of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection perfectly fulfills Old Testament prophecy. Even where he was buried. I mean, you can't just make this up. You can't manufacture this. This isn't a self-fulfilling prophecy where Jesus says, well, I'm going to be buried here. This is God orchestrating everything. And notice who God uses. The most unlikely of candidates. Two members of the Sanhedrin. You may look at this and say, you know, this is great, Pastor Michael, I'd really be loved to be used by God in an extraordinary way, but I'm the most unlikely candidate. And I say, great, because Nicodemus and Joseph were too. And God raises them up seemingly out of the blue. Joseph and Nicodemus aren't the heroes here, though there's much we can imitate in their example. God is the hero in taking people that were cowards and making them courageous. And if he can do it for Nicodemus and Joseph, he can do it for you and me. God ordinarily employs men and women to accomplish his purposes on earth. Sometimes he works in remarkably supernatural ways, but most of our days are just ordinary. And how does God accomplish his purposes in our ordinary days? Through people like you and me who love him and serve him. And God can raise up the most unlikely candidates to carry out his will. They don't understand Jesus' promise of resurrection, but they understand the need to sacrifice. So let me ask you, friends, what sacrifices are you willing to make for Christ? Your reputation, your job, your family, your friendships, your hopes, your dreams, yourself? Are you that living sacrifice? I had a friend when I was young who was a great runner. And later on, he recounted for me what had happened in his life. He was struggling with whether it would be a living sacrifice for the Lord. He knew the Lord, but probably about 13 or 14, he went through a crisis point in his life as a believer. Do I want to be a living sacrifice for Christ? He was a great runner. The Lord had blessed him amazingly, long distance runner. And he came to a point in his life where he decided, the running is mine. And so he literally told the Lord out loud, God, you cannot have my running. That's a really bad thing to say to God. But I'm glad he was at least honest in recounting it to me. We're probably not so brazen-faced sometimes, but we say the same things, don't we? By our actions. God, you can't have my reputation. God, you can't have my money. God, you can't have my abilities. God, you can't have my work. God, you can't have this relationship. They're mine. And that's what he was telling God. Well, because God is a just and holy and loving, merciful God, God couldn't leave my friend in this condition. He had to chasten him. And he recounted to me about a week later, he could hardly walk. Now, God doesn't always work so dramatically and drastically, but God got his attention. And he was willing then to give his running to God. What sacrifices are you willing to make for Christ as a believer? Notice what Luke says, verse 23, it was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. So probably closing in here at about 6 p.m. on Friday night, the Sabbath is about to start. They've completed their task. They've sacrificed. They've been courageous. For the last couple of years, in our backyard, I've suspected that we had an animal coming under our fence at night. And it's not because I'm particularly keen, but there was a small spot under our fence that was just barely dug out. I wouldn't call it a hole because it wasn't deep. It only was about 2 inches under our fence, but you could tell that something was coming under our fence. So we'd sometimes put gravel from the back alley in the hole to try and keep whatever it is out, and then the next morning, often you'd come out and the gravel would be pushed out. So I know this thing's coming in, but I don't know what it is. And so recently at a get-together, I was even asking some friends what they thought it might be. So I had in my mind a guess as to the identity of this creature, whatever it was. But this creature's identity remained hidden from me and the family for about 2 years until Friday night. I'm just going about my own business, getting ready for bed. I go into one of our kids' bedrooms on the back side of the house to close the window a little bit. And I look down in the backyard, not looking for anything, but I look down in the backyard and I see something moving. But it's in the dark, and I can't tell what it is. And then it keeps just slowly walking towards our back fence. It was up close to the house. Keeps walking towards the back fence, and our neighbor's motion light had come on, his floodlight. And so it was putting just enough light down into our backyard that as soon as that critter came out of the darkness and into the light, I knew what we had. It wasn't hard to identify. Had black and white stripes, a tail straight up in the air, and my worst fears were confirmed. It's a skunk. It's a skunk. We got a skunk coming into our backyard. And so he just keeps moseying along. He must have heard me closing the window, I'm thinking, and that just gave him enough incentive to get out. And he goes back to that very spot where there's a little trough under our fence. He ducks under it, and he's gone. His identity hidden no longer. He had to come out of the darkness into the light. What's my point? Some of us are like that skunk. Not the smell, hopefully. But we don't want anybody to know our identity. We're Christians just prowling around trying to go about our business, but we don't want anybody to know who we are or what we are. And Joseph and Nicodemus, their examples cry out to us and say, let God make you into courageous people who are willing to stand and to sacrifice for Him. No longer a hidden identity. Is your identity as a Christian hidden? Do you need to be baptized? Do you need to take the first step of Christian obedience and say, I don't care what anybody thinks of me. I'm a follower of Christ. Let it be known. Just like Lauren and Noah did last week. Praise God. Do you need to tell your parents that you have been saved? Do you need to put a Bible verse up in your cubicle at your office or just set a Bible there beside you? Do you need to start to take some kind of stand for Christ? Do you need to let your friends know at school that Christ has saved you? You didn't want them to know. You just wanted to blend in. Do you need to stop being incognito at work so no one will know that you're different than they are? Do you need to open up your mouth with that person you need to share the gospel with and say, I might lose this relationship, but I'm going to stand for Christ? Do you need to make a hard decision to obey the Lord, even though your family will oppose? You say, I've got a lot to lose. Well, so did Joseph and Nicodemus. They had a lot to lose by associating with Jesus, but in the end, Joseph and Nicodemus were the ones who gained much. So will you. But even more importantly, God is the one who gets the glory and the love that He deserves from us. God will help. So here's the message this morning. Jesus provides through His death and resurrection. He provides what you and I need to courageously stand and to courageously sacrifice for Him. So don't be a secret disciple any longer.